I want you to put a scenario in your picture, or a picture in your head, a scenario picture in your head. I want you to put this picture in your head, that you are driving, and you've been driving for many hours, and you see a hitchhiker, and you decide to pick the hitchhiker up, and they come up, and they come into the passenger side of your car, but they seem pleasant enough, but you don't really say much to them. Now, these days, nobody picks up hitchhikers, really, so maybe you've picked up one before, maybe you haven't. Maybe you've hitchhiked before, I have no idea. Since you've been driving for so long, you eventually start to become very tired, very drowsy. You've been driving for so many hours that you begin to fall asleep at the wheel. And suddenly you are jolted awake when you feel the car shift and you see that this hitchhiker has noticed that you've fallen asleep at the wheel, has reached over and grabbed the wheel to turn the car straight to keep it from going off the road. What would your response to that be? What would your response to the hitchhiker taking the steering wheel and straightening it out so you don't crash be? What would you say to them? You'd probably be thankful, right? You'd be saying, well, thanks. You just saved both our lives, potentially. You'd also be apologizing for your own, lack of attention at the wheel. But you certainly wouldn't feel threatened, at that moment at least, by the man or woman reaching over and grabbing the steering wheel from your hands. Because you know that you were incapacitated and really unable to drive the car yourself. Now, let's say that same scenario played out, except you didn't fall asleep. The man or the hitchhiker just grabs and takes the wheel, but you're not asleep, you're fully awake. How would you feel then? You wouldn't feel thankful. You'd feel actually quite threatened, because now the opposite is true, that the safety of you and your passenger are both at risk. And you would start yelling at them and your heart would start racing. You'd be like, what's he doing? What's going on? You'd be wrestling for the wheel to not crash. You would feel very afraid and threatened. Now, it's interesting because both of those scenarios are very similar in terms of what happens. So what's the difference? Why is it that in one, when you're asleep, you're the hitchhiker taking control of your car causes you relief and thankfulness, but in the other situation, them trying to take control of your car causes dread, fear, and a sense of defensiveness? Well, in the first scenario, you realize that you were not trustworthy at the wheel. And you actually, whether you realize it or not, in that moment, when you see what's happened, when you see that this stranger has straightened you out, you are filled with some amount of trust in this hitchhiker. Because you realize that they have acted out of goodwill, They've taken control of the car, but they've taken that control in order to do something that will save your life. But in the second case, they're trying to take control of the car, and there's no good reason for it. And so there's a reason to feel threatened that they want control, and there's no clear reason why they want control. Now think about what we've experienced with COVID in the last couple of years. Your view of, for example, lockdowns and whether the government had, cause to lock down basically most of society for a time depends heavily on your view of the threat of the virus, right? If you take the virus very, very seriously, you're going to say, oh, it makes sense. I trust the government to do something that makes sense in this time in order to protect us. Whereas if you maybe see the virus a bit differently, see it as not as much of a threat, you might be like, well, hold on. This isn't right. Why are you taking so much control from us when there's really no need? So there are two responses, right, when somebody tries to take power or control away from you, and or tries to take more control than they currently have. And our response is generally determined by whether we see their grab for power as being redemptive, as being necessary, or as being perhaps self-motivated. Now, in this text, we see these men come into Jerusalem, these magi. They're called wise men in the ESV, but this isn't a great translation, because the idea, the word behind it, it's not to give you the idea that these are particularly wise and godly people, but rather that wise man is a name for certain astrologers and magicians from other cultures, from Gentile lands. A wise man or a magi was someone who read the stars, or read other sort of means of divination, and were therefore wise in that they had some special knowledge that came from these practices. So these magi, these men with these practices of divination, come into Jerusalem asking for a king, a new person in power. And we see two different responses to Jesus' initial claim to power, even when he's less than 2 years old. One is trust and worship and thankfulness, and another is defensiveness and feeling threatened. And I want to tell you now, how you react to Christ's authority in your life will say everything that needs to be said about your view of his right to that authority. So let's look at this story. In the days of Herod the king, that is Herod the Great, Herod the Great was called Herod the Great because he was a very effective leader. He was a very cruel man, a very jealous man, but a very effective and strategic man. And so he was called Herod the Great because he had he was very good at what he did. He was a very good, effective ruler in the sense of being an effective tool for Rome to rule over Judah. So Herod the Great came to the throne sometime in the 40s BC, and died in anywhere between 4 BC and 2 AD. And so we know almost certainly that Jesus was not born on 0 AD. Jesus was probably born around maybe between 6 and 4 BC. Probably around 6 BC is when Jesus was actually born. And so our calendar is a little off, unfortunately. But that doesn't really matter. Herod the Great was a king known for his paranoia and insistence on being called King of the Jews. It was a title that was given to him when he was young, where someone had told him once that he would become a great King of the Jews. And that was a title he insisted on, despite being really a puppet for the Roman Empire. He liked to almost kind of have a sort of fantastic view of his own authority, almost pretending he wasn't under Rome's jurisdiction when he really was, and he had to submit to that. So that's Herod. The other players in this story are the Magi. Now, we're not told how many there are. We know that there are three kinds of gifts that they give, but that does not necessarily mean there were three Magi. All we're told is that there are a group of Magi that are bringing gifts, and we are not given much information about them. We are not told where they are from. When some translations will say that the Magi said they saw the star in the east. However, this is not a good translation, because what they're actually saying literally is, we saw the star when it rose. The sun, as you know, rises in the east and sets in the west. And there was the word for east was really, literally, the rising. So if your Bible says they saw the star in the east, what it's literally saying is we saw the star at the rising, not meaning the direction east, but rather where the star rose. There's no way they saw it in the east because, well, then they would be in the ocean. They wouldn't be in the ocean. They would be in the middle of the desert where nobody lived. So it's not likely that they saw... No, sorry, they would be in the ocean. They would be in the middle of... In order to see the star in the east, you'd have to be in the west, and west of Israel is just the Mediterranean Sea. So they did not see the star in the east. They saw it when the star rose. So again, any clue we might have to where these magi come from is immediately taken away. They could be from Egypt. They could be from Babylonia. They could be from Persia. We're not really sure. And for Matthew, it's not really important. Some have speculated that they had heard of the coming Messiah from Daniel, that they were from Babylon. But we have really no way of knowing this. We also don't know how they were able to figure out that this star meant that the king of Israel, the king of Judah, had come, or why they thought that the coming of a king of Judah was such a big deal. After all, kings are born every day. Why, from other nations, maybe not every day, but it happens often enough. And if it's from another country, going there to worship a foreign king when they're born is a little odd. We're not given any of these details. But I think the general consensus among scholars is that they were likely Persian, but we don't know. They also clearly do not have the Hebrew scriptures. At least if they have portions of it, they don't have them as a whole, because if they had, they would have, with the study that they obviously do, they would have known Micah 5, 2 through 4, which the priests quote, which the scribes and chief priests quote in verse 6 of our text, which says, so this is Micah 5, 2 through 4, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell securely, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." So they clearly are not familiar with this passage, since they, instead of going to Bethlehem, they go to Jerusalem, the place that was home to the king of Judah for many, many years, and asked for where this king might be, maybe expecting him to be in the palace of Herod. Now again, these magi, what's strange is that these magi are pagan astrologists. They're men who study the stars, they're, you know, palm readers, they're diviners. Why do they know about this coming king? Well, what we do know from the Old Testament is that God has used at times divination to reveal himself to pagan people. An example would be Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. The idea of getting a dream and then having someone interpret the dream for you, this was a very common sort of divination, where kings believed that their special relationship with the gods meant that they were the first to receive revelation from the gods. And so when a king had a dream, he would have his magi interpret the dream for him in order to sort of discern what the gods had shown him. So that was a kind of divination that God used in Nebuchadnezzar's life in order to reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see that God's not endorsing at all these methods of divination or astrology. Instead, God chose sovereignly in his love to reveal himself in that way to these people. These people were looking for God in the stars, and God decided to show them himself in the coming of Christ. Today, you do hear stories about, especially particularly Muslims in the Middle East, about having dreams of Christ. And whatever you think about that, if you read almost all of those stories, you find out that the person never gets the direct revelation from the dream. At least, you know, not in most of these stories. But instead, they're usually led to find a church or the scriptures. I met a man who was he actually was a student at TBS. He had been a member of Hamas. And he had a dream in which he just heard the words of John 3:16. This man had never owned a Bible before. Now, in Islam, dreams are very important because Muhammad, the prophet, received his revelation, the Quran, from a dream and a vision. And so, to receive a dream from a divine being is important in their religion. But what this man heard, instead of he was expecting to hear some words from Allah, he instead heard the words of John 3:16, words he had never heard before in his life, until he met a Christian and asked, "Is this in the Bible?" And they said, "Yes." And, you know, he was then led to read God's special revelation. He didn't have any more dreams. The dreams stopped because God had used sort of a lesser revelation to bring him to the greater revelation. We can say that about these Magi too. God used the lesser revelation through the stars and astrology to lead these Magi to the greater revelation, the full revelation of the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so there's no need for them to look at the stars anymore. The star was over the child, and they were done with the star. Its purpose had been finished. They now had seen the King of Glory. And their response of faith gives us, I think, assurance to believe that they were saved, that they were justified, because they show faith, and it is by faith that we are justified. We don't know the nature of this astronomical phenomenon. We don't know what kind of thing this was. It does seem, though, it is not a natural event, at least not later on, because at first the star just leads them to Judah, or tells them to go to Judah, at least. That's what they get from it. But it is only after they speak with Herod that the star directs them specifically to a specific house in Bethlehem, where the child is found. And so what the nature of this event was, we don't know. And that's not important to Matthew. It shouldn't be really that important to us. Don't get hung up on the documentaries you might see around Christmas time that try to go into, like, what did the wise men see and what kind of star was it, and trying to identify what constellation told them this. There's no need for that. It's not important. What's important is that they were led to Christ, and that's all they wanted. So when they do come to Jerusalem, we find they are informed by the scriptures. They believe the scriptures. They believe the Old Testament's description of where the Christ would be born. And they act on faith and follow the little bit of scripture that they know, and are guided by the star as well until they come there. When they are led to this exact house that Jesus is in, they present kingly gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Despite popular belief, the individual gifts do not have that much significance beyond being expensive and exotic gifts, the kind of gifts you would give to a king, or the kind of gifts a king would give. These Magi aren't kings, so I think that song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," well, it's kind of off on both these levels. That song, well, first purports that these are kings. They're not. They're Magi. And second, that each gift sort of has some symbolic emphasis. That myrrh, for example, frankincense and myrrh have sort of their own meaning apart from gold. But frankincense and myrrh were both these kingly gifts that you would often give to a royal person as a rich sort of perfume, a rich aroma, along with gold, of course. So as they are giving these gifts, they have come to see a king. And to this king, they give gifts that are appropriate to give a king. These gifts are similar, and they almost, I think, are meant to give the reader sort of maybe a thought to the Queen of Sheba, who, when she came to Solomon from a far country, brought him many spices and different things from her land. Now, the worship of these pagan Gentile magi directed at the Jewish Messiah fulfills a common expectation of the coming King of David's line. One of the biggest signs we see in the Old Testament that the Messiah has come is that not only does he gather all of Israel to himself from the nations, but that the nations themselves will come to Zion and worship the king there. Psalm 72, 10 through 11 says, "May the king of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute." Tarshish was all the way over in Spain. "May the kings of Sheba and Seba," where this a queen of Sheba was from, "bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." Or Isaiah 60, verse 6, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, they will bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news." What's the good news? The praises of the Lord. There's also a connection here to Numbers 24:17, when Balaam had prophesied and said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." The detail of a star leading these pagan prophets of Jesus reminds us of the words of this other pagan prophet, Balaam. In a way, these magi can be seen as sort of the redeemed Balaam. Because although Balaam knew the word of God, had the revelation of God, he, instead of following God and worshiping God, decided to try to trick Israel into, and succeeded in tricking Israel into committing immorality, and so lead them away from their God. But these magi, they're sort of the redeemed Balaams. They are pagan prophets that have come, that have had a true revelation from God like Balaam, but unlike Balaam, they have come to worship. They also are both opposed, or their purpose at least is opposed by a jealous king. In Balaam's case, it was Balak. In this case, it's Herod. God revealed himself to these men so that they may worship Jesus, just as God revealed himself to Balaam that Israel may be blessed. Although it's unlikely that the Magi had a theologically thorough knowledge of who Jesus was, they probably wouldn't be able to give you a systematic theology or explain to you what the doctrine of the Trinity meant. But nonetheless, God had revealed something to them, and they had embraced what God revealed in faith. And if there's one thing we know about righteousness, it's that the righteous are justified by faith. And so I think we can very clearly say these men were saved. At least, if we're going to talk sort of anachronistically. Because saying someone's saved is sort of a New Testament post-Christ's death and resurrection sort of language. But these men, I believe, were justified by their faith. There's every indication of that. They were given revelation from God and they believed it and acted on it. They did recognize Jesus as a king worthy of universal homage and divine adoration. With the little revelation that they had, they worshipped Christ and embraced his lordship by faith. They submitted themselves to his kingship, even though they weren't from Judah. They were not afraid of him taking their country over or conquering their way of life. They were not jealous or insincere in their approach. They were not trying to blackmail the baby king. Theirs was an attitude of faith that surrendered their valuables to him as an expression of worship and saying, "You are worthy. You are worthy to be treated like a king, because a king you are, and not just a king for the Judeans to worship, but a king for us foreigners to worship and bring you adoration." And so the first people, besides the shepherds in Luke, but in Matthew's narrative, we're given this picture of the first people that come to Jesus to worship him are foreigners who bring gifts for a king. Jesus alone is worthy of this kind of respect, and I think we can confidently say they went home justified, being a first great sign of the great harvest that the gospel would reap among the Gentiles. The result of that harvest we see in our very midst today, don't we? Now, Alan, I know that you have some heritage from sort of Iraq and Babylonia. Maybe you're related to these magi. Very well could be. Don't mean to put you on the spot there. But very much likely from that area, could be from that area. So we've looked at the Magi and the faith that they had. Now let's look at Herod's response to the announcement of a new king. Now Herod responds with as a man who is threatened. Now, we talked at the beginning about when you have control taken away from you, you can feel threatened. And you feel threatened when you don't believe that the power or that the person taking that control or power away from you has the right to do so. If you're driving and you're not asleep, there's no reason why this hitchhiker should be grabbing the wheel. But if you are asleep, there is a reason. So Herod responds as one threatened. And so we see something about his beliefs. He believes that this child, even though he seems to accept that this child is indeed the prophesied king, because he takes the scribes and Pharisees, or the scribes and chief priests' word that this is where the Christ would be born. And he ends up killing all the infants in Bethlehem. So he obviously believed this child was in Bethlehem and the fulfillment of this promise. But Herod had an intrinsic belief, and this belief was that he deserved the crown of Judah more than this prophesied Messiah. It is an opposite reaction to the Magi. Herod has been on the throne as a puppet of the Roman Empire for about 40 years at this point. Although he was only a couple of years from his death, he was extremely sensitive to any possibility of his throne being taken away from him. Rather than seeing the kingship of Israel as a sacred and God-instituted role, And rather than seeing himself as sort of an under-shepherd meant to direct God's people towards God, he saw the kingship of Israel as a human power that he could take and keep by his own means. Unfortunately, there are many pastors that treat their pastoral authority in the same way, seeing it not as a God-given authoritative role meant to be used to lead the flock to Christ and after Christ's own shepherding hand, but instead using that authority and seizing that authority for their own selfish gain. And when that authority is challenged, rather than defending it with the witness of Christ, like Paul did in 2 Corinthians, he did defend himself. But instead, they defend themselves out of a sense of threat. This power is mine. This position is mine, and I will do with it what I want. Unfortunately, that has led to the pulpit from which I stand, not this exact pulpit, but symbolically speaking, metaphorically speaking, the pulpits of many churches to be filled with power-hungry, Herod-like leaders. And we pray that that such people will be exposed and replaced. The basic misunderstanding, what we see here is that Herod has a basic misunderstanding about the nature of human power and God's sovereignty. This basic misunderstanding about the nature of power is what drove Herod to murder his own family members to secure his throne. Power is something given to men by God as a commodity to steward and manage and give back to him what is his. Say that again. Power is a commodity entrusted to men and women by God to be used and invested and given back to God for his own ends and glory. That means any position of power or any position of authority has that objective. It doesn't matter if you're the prime minister or you're the father, the head of your household, or whether you're just an older sibling or someone that someone else looks up to. The power and authority and prestige that God's given you is meant to be invested in the kingdom of God and given back to him. It's meant to point people to the Savior and not to ourselves. When we see power like this, we're never going to be power hungry because we realize that we're simply servants of God. God is giving us resources to invest for the sake of his kingdom, and we get to keep none of it. Sin, when it comes down to it, is when we take the power and resources that God has given to us to steward and use them for our own ends with the goal of keeping them for ourselves. It's a foolish goal because we know we can't take anything with us when we die, but it's what we do anyway. So when God brings about his ends and calls us to relinquish what he's given to us to steward, in sin we are prone to feel threatened by it. So if I give you, I used this example last week, but I'm going to change it a bit. If I give you $200 and I say, that's yours to keep. And then a week later I say, give me back the $200. You're immediately probably going to feel a little threatened, a little defensive. Like, hey, you said this was mine. And so I've used it as mine. I've embraced it as mine. I'm treating it as mine. Now you're saying that it's not mine anymore. And you're going to feel defensive. You might even argue with them about it. I mean, I'm sure, you know, all of us being nice Canadians probably cough it up and give it back, but you certainly wouldn't feel very good about it, would you? But imagine if I gave you $200 and say, hey, can you invest this $200 in your business so that I can make a return on it? You're going to have a very different expectation of that $200, right? And if you end up not investing that money into your business so that, you know, I can make a profit, you won't be surprised when I come knocking at your door saying, hey, I want my money back. You're not using it the way I asked you to use it. You've spent it on other things. I asked you to invest this money in a business or in your business so that the money would grow and I would get more than $200 back from you. But that hasn't happened. So please give me back what is mine. Now, you might feel defensive in that place, but you would have really no right to, because you were the one that misused the funds. In the same way, when God gives someone power, there is a misunderstanding that sin gives us, and it is that God has given us this power to keep and to use for ourselves. But God never gives us power or anything for that reason. God gives us things, including power, in order to invest in the kingdom of God How do we invest power in the kingdom of God? By being an under-shepherd, by being someone who will lead those under our authority or under our influence closer to Christ. Do you see that? And so, this is Herod's. When Herod hears that the Messiah has been born, we see that this lie comes out. His heart believes that his power is his to cling on to, his to fight for. He has the right, and there's this child, this Messiah, this Davidic king, has no rights. He is threatened by the birth of a Davidic king because in his heart he knows that the Davidic king has a right. And he does not. But he wants to believe he does. So in this story, Herod represents every tyrannical leader of God's people that have ever ruled. Herod represents Cain murdering his brother and Cain's descendant Lamech. He represents Reuben sleeping with his father's concubine Bilhah. He represents Moses when Moses struck the rock when God had commanded him to speak to the rock. He represents David sleeping with Bathsheba and then sending her husband to the front lines to die. He represents Ahab killing a man for his own vineyard. He represents every man and every woman who has taken God-given power and used it to unrighteously act as if that power belonged to them and not ultimately to God. Herod shows this condition of the human heart so well in the lengths he will go to keep and master what God has given us for a time for his glory. And because of his corruption, the idea of a messianic coming is not something that sparks joy in Herod's heart like it did in the heart of the Magi. Again, if you wake up to your car going off the road and then all of a sudden you see those arms straighten the wheel out and steady you, your heart would be full of joy, wouldn't it? You saw your life flash before your eyes and then this stranger saved you, your heart would be full of joy. But because Herod is not convinced that the power rightfully belongs to this Messiah, he is not full of joy, but quite the opposite. He's full of terror. He believes that God means to steer him off the road. And in the process, he will end up doing it. Not only is he willing to murder a whole city of children, he is willing to deprive the people of their long-awaited Messiah just so he can stay on the throne for a couple more years. I'll tell you, we can look at the way he murdered a bunch of toddlers in a horrific way. And I have young children, you know, I have a heart for that. But that is not the worst thing that Herod does in this text. The worst thing Herod does in this text is attempting to kill a Messiah and deprive his entire kingdom of their only hope of salvation from God. That is much more horrible. That is much more wicked than murder, even mass murder. This is wildly selfish and perhaps a exaggerated picture of the same self-centeredness that exists in every Christ-rejecting heart. So, I want to ask you the question, what is Christ to you? Is Jesus your Lord, or is he a threat? Because there are two kinds of people. There are those who are blessed and joyful at Christ claiming his universal throne, claiming the throne that is rightfully his, and those who are threatened by it. It has nothing to do with their position. King of Judah, or foreign astrologist. It has nothing to do with their ethnic heritage, Jew or Gentile. The question is, does Christ Does Christ's absolute authority and rule over all things threaten you and or cause you to rejoice? Now, I'm sure most of you will say, well, it causes me to rejoice. But I want you to consider that, yes, the idea of it might cause you to rejoice. The idea that Jesus is king over all things and in control of all things might cause you to rejoice. But what about when that authority speaks directly to you? What about when it's exercised over you? What about when that authority contradicts the very desires of your heart? What about when that authority places a harsh providence in your life? Or that authority tells you that the desires that you have, that the world tells you you're born with, and that maybe you were born with, that fulfilling those desires is wrong, is sinful. What is your response when Jesus imposes his authority on you, when he removes you from your throne and puts himself there? It's been a while since I've used a Lord of the Rings illustration, so I'm going to cash in that now. You have a character in Lord of the Rings named Denethor, and he's called the Steward of Gondor, and this kingdom called Gondor. And you actually see that, you know, in the shot where it first introduces him, that there's this big throne, and then there's a chair beside the throne, and he sits on the chair beside the throne to signify that he isn't the king, he's the steward. However, when he's given news that Aragorn, the true king of Gondor, is coming back, in the movie he says, "Gondor is mine and no others." In other words, even though he would profess that he is a steward, when the news of the king coming reaches his ears and is going to mean for him, you can no longer act like king here because the true king is coming, he gets defensive and is threatened. And you see that in his heart, even though he bore the name steward, in his heart he was king. And now someone was trying to take his crown. So it is important for us to ask this question: does Christ's authority over me, over my heart, does it cause joy or does it threaten me? I'll give you a couple of telltale signs of a threatened person. These are the ways that a person who may outwardly say, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my King, I'm so glad that Jesus is King," but these are signs that they might actually not really believe that in their heart. First, they might emphasize being true to themselves rather than being true, submissive to God. That's a phrase people like to use a lot today in the world. I'm just being true to myself. Now, in the sense that maybe you don't want to, you know, let others pressure you into things, you sort of want to be your own individual. There's not necessarily sin here, but what is usually implied is, I want to be true to me as I define myself to be. Not as God defines me, not as others define me, but as I define me. This attitude of, I need to be true to me, I need to be true to how I feel, I need to be true to my thoughts and feelings and opinions, is a dangerous thing to say, because it smells of rebellion against the one who truly rules your heart and truly rules your life. A second sign, and having any one of these doesn't necessarily mean someone's not following Jesus. I'm not saying that. But these are things that if you see them in yourself, it might be a cause for self-examination as to whether there's some repentance that needs to happen. Another sign is that someone who is threatened by Christ's authority is often either judgmental, lawless, or inconsistent. One of those three things. Judgmental, lawless, or inconsistent. That is, they recognize themselves to be under authority, and in order to sort of, the authority of God, and in order to sort of compensate a feeling of authority, they try to exercise some sort of tyrannical rule over other people. in order to feel better about themselves, in order to feel like they are in charge, that they are in control. Such a person, well, we see this sort of in Herod. This might have been true for Herod. Herod might have been so aware that Rome was really in charge that his tyrannical rule was sort of his way of compensating, of giving himself or convincing himself that he actually had lots of authority and control. I remember when we used to open air preach when I was a teenager. We'd often get the police called on us. And we wouldn't mind that. Police in Canada are pretty nice, actually. You know, at least they were pretty nice to us. I preached in the States and, well, I won't make a comment on that. But you know who we didn't like being called on us? Campus security. They were much meaner. And I wonder if it's almost like some sort of, and, you know, we were talking about afterwards and saying maybe they're trying to, like, you know, the police know they have the authority of the law behind them, but the campus security, what can they do except tell you to leave and then call the police? So they would often be angry or almost as a way to kind of convince you they have authority when they really didn't. This is what a judgmental person's like. You have people who will take things that aren't sin issues, that are conscience issues, and make them a black and white sin issue. If you aren't like this, if you don't agree with me on this, it means you're a lower Christian or maybe you're not even saved. It gives them a sort of feeling of authority. And this was what the Pharisees liked to do. Judgmental or lawless. They might go the other extreme and try to pretend that the authority of Jesus doesn't exist and that the grace they give to others, they give to themselves. So they won't judge someone else for sinning because they don't want to be judged for sinning. This is what really Jesus meant when he said, "Judge not lest you be judged. For in the way that you judge others, you will be judged yourself." And so these people are like, okay, then I won't judge others. And then I won't be judged myself. But that's not how it works. We can't escape the rule of Christ by pretending that we're not under that rule. And then third, inconsistent. These are people who are very emotionally moved, in that they will obey Christ when it feels good to them and convince themselves that they are obedient, but then there are one or two areas in their life where they're not obedient. And they're inconsistent. Because they will call out sin where it is, but they have a plank in their eye. They have sin in their own life that they're not willing to deal with. They're threatened by the rule of Christ. They're willing to sort of pay lip service and show obedience in some areas, but when they're alone, they show who their true allegiance is to. A threatened person is quick to call people loveless or legalistic when their sins are called out in love. There are loveless and legalistic people calling out sin, but when sin is called out in their life, and not in a mean way, not in a judgmental way, but in a helpful way, in a constructive way, in a call to repentance, in a heartfelt, loving call to repentance, they're quick to say, "Don't judge me. You're being legalistic. You're being loveless." Shows that this person's pretty sensitive to the rule of Christ, because it is the church. We together, you to me to you, are constantly enforcing the rule of Christ in our lives, exhorting one another every day as long as it is called today, the author of Hebrews says. These people people who are threatened by the authority of Christ are often have a man-glorifying theology that brings God down, that brings God lower to their level, and doesn't make God seem so much like a king as like a grandfather who's willing to give you $20 when you ask him for it. They lack faith and trust primarily, or they lack faith in God, and they primarily trust themselves in difficult situations. These are people who will say, "Well, trust the Lord," but when their own difficult situations come, they are very unwilling to heed that advice. I'll end on this. Someone who is worshipful like the Magi. Someone who, when they hear of the kingship of Christ and they hear of his reign and dominion, they eat up every word of Revelation and carefully obey it and follow it and come to the feet of Christ with kingly gifts. With kingly gifts to worship and adore him. They act noticeably different. These people practice self-denial and self-sacrifice. And they will sacrifice anything for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. There's nothing they'll hold back. Their hands are open. And they say, Jesus, take whatever you want from me because you are my king and all I have belongs to you. They practice self-denial. That is, they deny their desires because they realize that their desires are often not under the lordship of Christ. That doesn't mean that they go out of their way to make themselves miserable. And in fact, enjoying ourselves in worship can be a very good thing. You can have a piece of cake or play a game with friends or have a laugh at a comedian, watching a comedian, and praise God for the enjoyable experience. Those are the good gifts from the hand of a king for you. But self-denial means I will not let my desire for those good things get in the way of obeying and serving him. You do not come to the Lord every time you want a little more of his kingly gifts. You come to the Lord to worship him. These people who are worshipers, they humbly confess their sins and are not defensive when exhorted. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. That is, you should be offended when someone compliments you for their own vain purposes, and someone flatters you. But you should be grateful when someone you know loves you says, hey, there's a sin in your life. You need to repent of it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I've had many faithful wounds in my life, and I hope to have many more. Because they hurt for a while, but there's nothing, I've seen nothing grow me in grace in my own Christian walk. And this is just my experience. But I've seen nothing trigger greater growth in Christ and in faith in my life than someone coming up to me and saying, I love you, but you need to repent of this. They let their minds dwell on the things of God and find joy in practicing holiness. They have a control over their minds and thoughts. They're willing to direct their minds away from vain worldly things to God. They live life with open hands. Oh, we already mentioned that. They live life with this attitude of Job, in Job 1:21. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And finally, they live lives characterized by thanksgiving and worship. These are people who are not known for complaining about their situation. They are known for praising God. Now, if you feel, and I know this is something I think we all struggle with to an extent, and you may feel like, oh man, that might cut you to the heart. And I don't mean for it to cut you to the heart in a defeating way, because Christ can give you the ability to overcome your difficulty being content in your life. And that can be a struggle. But I urge you to make it a struggle. Make it a war. Fight for contentment. Fight for happiness in any situation. Fight to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Meaning, I can be content in all things. Look up the context. I can be content. We might as well say that Paul was saying, I can be content in all situations through Christ who strengthens me. So which are you? Are you threatened by the lordship of Christ over your life? Or are you worshipful? Do you eagerly embrace the mortification of sin, or do you hold back? Do you view yourself as being your own, or do you share Paul's view in Galatians 2, verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you live to please yourself and fulfill your own desires, or do you live for the glory of God? Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. May we all check our hearts and fertilize them with the word and with prayer, that we may never be threatened by Christ's kingship, but instead we will adore him for every inch of his authority over our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you as our Lord, and we acknowledge Jesus Christ, your Son, as our King, our rightful King twice over, our rightful King who created us in his image and likeness so that we might follow you, and our rightful King who died for us and redeemed us from our sin, from the clutches of Satan, from the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us in the kingdom of your Son. And Lord, being transferred into the kingdom of your Son, we have a new master, a new authority, a new King. And he, Lord, is putting his law in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us each the grace to embrace that law and to worship in it, to praise the Lord for his statutes and rules and ways, as Lord, your servant David did in Psalm 119. Lord, I pray that you would keep me as and Pedro as shepherds of this congregation far from ever being tyrants here, like Herod, pursuing our own glory and our own gain. And I pray, Lord, for all the husbands here, that they would be far from pursuing their own tyrannical ends in their marriages. I pray, Lord, for the parents, that they would not pursue sinful, selfish means in how they parent their children. I pray, Lord, for those in any kind of authority in the world, at work, in politics, or even just being looked up to, that we would all see every gift you give us is meant to be invested in your kingdom and returned to you as the faithful servants, Lord, who invested the talents you gave them and got 10 more and 5 more. Lord, when we invest our talents in ourselves, we bury that treasure, and you are not pleased. Lord, let us invest everything you've given us and trust you and follow you and love you. Lord, we will put kingly gifts before the throne, gifts of sacrifice and praise and worship, our own lives. In the words of the singer Keith Green, Lord, we ask, make our lives a prayer to you. Make our lives a sacrifice, a worthy gift for our worthy King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.